If you have your Bible, please join with me tonight in turning one last time to the book of Nehemiah. Our text for tonight will be Nehemiah chapter 13, verses 23 through 27. While you and I are turning there, let me just mention that the last sermon I preached from Nehemiah was sort of an overview of Nehemiah chapter 13. I could have ended our series in Nehemiah there. As I've already preached a couple of sermons in the chapter, going over the various ways that when Nehemiah returned back to Jerusalem, he saw that the people had broken the covenant that they had made with God. But I felt compelled by the Lord to go back to this section of Scripture, verses 23 through 27, to preach one last sermon. I guess you could call it the burden for the word of the Lord here. And really to deal with the topic on marriage, and particularly out of a burden for people who perhaps are not yet married but want to honor Christ with their lives, and how you can perhaps pursue an excellent Christ-honoring marriage, not a mediocre marriage. The desire of my heart is to see that all of us, married or non-married, glorify God to the fullest extent, and certainly this is an area where God has chosen to call Christians to faithfulness in the area of godly marriage. So the title is before us is Listen to This Before You Marry. I know that seems like a very, very narrowly focused topic, as if it would apply only to people who are not yet married. But I haven't prayed to ask God to bless the topic, or the title rather. I prayed that God would bless His Word tonight. So let me begin by reading Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 23 through 27, which says, "In those days I also saw that the Jews had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. As for their children, half spoke the language of Ashdod, and none of them was able to speak the language of Judah, but the language of his own people. So I contended with them and cursed them and struck some of them and pulled out their hair and made them swear by God, 'You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves.' Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin regarding these things? Yet among the many nations there was no king like him, and he was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, the foreign women caused even him to sin. Do we then hear about you that you have committed all this great evil by acting unfaithfully against our God by marrying foreign women?" Will, would you mind turning it down just a tad bit, just a little bit? Thank you. The most important decision that any of us will make in here is whether or not to commit your life to following the Lord Jesus Christ. But after that, the next most important decision, if God in fact calls you to it, is deciding who you will marry. Who you will marry will affect your holiness and happiness potentially for 50 or more so years of your life. And the reason why is because of the closeness of marriage. Your spouse will shape you more than any other person. Now, Jesus was clear that not every person is called to marriage. He says in Matthew 19:12, "For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it." However, the normative expectations from Scripture for Christians is to prepare for a life of marriage. And a healthy, God-exalted Christian marriage is a beautiful thing to behold and is a blessing from the Lord. Proverbs 18:22, "He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord." I believe that it's more important for the church to prepare singles for a fulfilling marriage that glorifies God than it is to prepare them for a career. Yet it's very rare in our days that the mentor will come alongside the singles and will broach the subject at all. I like what Rebecca Van Dudewaard says. She's the wife of a Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary professor, and she wrote a book to young women called Your Future Other Half, It Matters Who You Marry. And this is what she says. Unless a married person is very frank with you, you can't understand how much a husband will influence your entire life. Every area of your life will be impacted deeply. You know that loneliness and a godless and unfulfilling marriage can actually become lonelier than singleness. So it's far better to remain single than to enter into an unwise marriage. But an excellent marriage, on the other hand, that is blessed of the Lord, can become an unimaginable blessing for all. And so I believe that it's more effective for the church to equip singles to pursue a godly spouse in a Christ-honoring way, for them to then go into a marriage and struggle through it through on-the-job training. Yet it seems that the majority of Christian marital teaching is geared towards the already married. You see, when it comes to preparing for marriage, Christians need to have what Martin Luther called a theology of the cross, in contrast to the theology of glory. What he meant by the theology of glory is that theologians of glory build their theology in light of what they expect God to be like, by their own imagination. In contrast, theologians of the cross build their theology in light of God's own revelation of Himself in Christ for sinners. And so a theology of glory, which is man-centered, looks at the Bible's teaching on things like financial stewardship, the blessings of children, of spouses, health, and other good things that are gifts from the Lord as an end of themselves. By contrast, the theology of the cross, which is God-centered, looks at things such as marriage as means to further the kingdom of God. And in this passage, Nehemiah rebuked some of the Jews for marrying the wrong person, for the wrong reasons, and ultimately achieving the wrong result. You might would say that they married according to a theology of glory. And there are two reasons that the text gives us that they chose to marry these foreigners rather than to marry God's own people. And the first one is that they chose to do so because of a lack of faith. Look at verse 27. He says, "Do we then hear about you that you have committed all this great evil by acting unfaithfully against our God by marrying foreign women?" So ultimately, their actions boiled down to a lack of faith. They did not trust that God would provide for them a godly spouse. And so they just did their own thing. This issue of marrying foreigners actually comes up more prominently in Ezra chapter 9, verse 2. And this is what he says about it. "For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race is intermingled with the peoples of the lands. Indeed, the hands of the princes and the rulers have been foremost in this unfaithfulness." So it was first and foremost a lack of faith, a lack of trusting that God would provide for them according to His time and according to His good ways. The second reason they did it was because of a lack of contentment in God. And we see this in verse 26, where Nehemiah says, "Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin regarding these things? Yet among the many nations, there was no king like him. And he was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel." But that wasn't enough for him. So then Nehemiah says, "Nevertheless, the foreign women caused even him to sin." See, Solomon had everything under the sun. Most important, verse 26 says that he was loved by his God. Yet he pursued women outside of the covenant. He was not content with what God had already given him. And you see, it's possible in that way to elevate marriage to the point of idolatry, putting it even before our God. And so as a result, Nehemiah shares with us three consequences of marrying these foreigners. The first is that the marriage itself was not blessed by God. So verse 23 says, "In those days, I also saw that the Jews had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab." Now, this has absolutely nothing to do about race or nationality, but 100% to do about religion and these foreigners' unwillingness to assimilate into God's community. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14 through 15, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever?" And second, not only was their marriage not blessed by God, but their marriage also hurt their relationship with God. Look at verse 26. "Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin regarding these things? Yet among the many nations there was no king like him, and he was loved by God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, the foreign women caused even him to sin." Well, this passage, what Nehemiah is referring to, is further explained in 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 1 through 2, which says this: "Now Solomon loved many foreign women along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, 'You shall not associate with them, nor shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your hearts away after their gods.' Solomon held fast to these in love." He loved these foreign women, even though God had warned them that if you do so, they will turn your hearts away from God, to their own gods, not just away from God to nobody, but to false gods. And so that was a consequence of marrying the wrong person. And then third, we see in verse 24 that their family ministry was not blessed by God. The ministry of their family. Verse 24 says, "As for their children, half spoke in the language of Ashdod, and none of them was able to speak the language of Judah, but the language of his own people." And this is significant. It has much more to do than just learning another language. It's significant because the language of Judah is the language of Scripture. Okay, so the language of the Hebrew, which is the language of Scripture, and the Moabite and the Ammonites are actually very closely related. But if you notice in verse 24, he specifically talks about the language of Ashdod. And see, the language of Ashdod was much more non-Semitic. It was a relic of the Philistine language. And so they would not be able to read and to hear the preaching of the word and to understand Scripture. And if an entire generation passed where these people were marrying foreigners and they lost the language of the Scripture, they could actually lose access to Scripture itself. And I think that's very instructive to the church today. That if our church stops producing godly men and women who can understand the Scripture and then who can teach it to others, it will largely be traced back to the parents who fail to pass on this legacy to their children. And so to prevent this from becoming a widespread problem, Nehemiah warns the parents of the remaining married. And he does so in a very vivid way. Verse 25, "So I contended with them, and I cursed them, and I struck some of them and pulled out their hair and made them swear by God, 'You shall not give your daughters to your sons, nor take of their daughters for your sons or for yourselves.'" And what he's doing here is he's probably administering as the governor some type of punishment that was prescribed by the Jewish government. Some type of a public shaming ritual. This was a serious matter. A serious matter that they would not marry for the glory of God, but they would marry for their own selfish reasons and without respect to God's covenant in mind. And so what I want to do tonight is using Nehemiah's response to the Jews who married the wrong person to provide some practical advice for the godly unmarried who desire marriage, regardless of your age. So tonight I'm going to be like the Apostle Paul, who says in 1 Corinthians 7, "This I say by way of concession, not of command." Now, ultimately, as the Apostle Paul says, that he is saying that is the Word of God. And so even though he's saying this by way of concession or by way of experienced opinion, not of command, it's still rooted in Scripture, which we are commanded to obey. But I think the pastoral principle is there. I'm going to say some things that I can't say come directly from the Scripture, but some things that I believe the Lord has put upon my heart as we think about this subject, and we, as maybe you're not the one that it directly affects, but maybe you know somebody that is single and desires to honor the Lord through marriage, and so you can know what to say, maybe to give them good counsel or how to pray for them. And so I just want to share a few things with you tonight. You see, God saved me during my junior year of college, and this was quite some time ago now, but I can remember vividly being a godly young man in college wanting to marry a godly young lady who I could serve Christ together with. In fact, it was when I was 24, just before I graduated from college, I was engaged to marry a godly young lady. But she was the wrong person. And I thank the Lord for that. But I remember at the time thinking, I'll never find a godly wife. I'll never marry. But I wasn't willing to compromise my witness by marrying less than what the Lord had for me. So how thankful I am for God's good provision that 3 days after my 28th birthday, I met my bride-to-be, who's now been my bride for over 13 years, Amy. And I can say by God's grace, though our marriage hasn't been perfect, we're a team, and we serve Christ together. And that's the desire of our heart, is to be, as God has brought us together, as a union of one flesh, to serve Him together in a way that we wouldn't otherwise be able to do as a single person. So some might be thinking tonight, well, Pastor Chad, I'm already married. What does this have to do to me? Okay, but most of what I'm about to say about preparing for a godly marriage is also applicable to those who are already married. You see, the general idea for the unmarried is for young men to become like a husband before being a husband, and for a young lady to strive to become like a wife, or what I mean by that is to develop all the qualities and all of the desirables of a wife before being a wife. And so the same counsel that I want to give to those who are unmarried is certainly very similar counsel that I would give to those who are already married, including to myself. You see, the time to begin preparing for an excellent marriage starts before the knot is tied, but it will continue for the rest of your life. So let me just share a few things with you. First, I want to give some advice for becoming the kind of spouse that a godly person desires to marry. Okay, so if you want to have an excellent marriage, if you want to have a Christ-honoring marriage, the first thing that you can do is focus upon yourself and your own holiness, and to deal with your own sin before God. So first, the very first thing that you want to do is you want to make Jesus Christ the primary source of your contentment. So if you don't learn to become content with Christ alone while you are single, it's highly unlikely that you'll be able to do that in marriage. So conversely, when your spouse lets you down in marriage, which your spouse is sure to do, you will always be able to fall back to Christ as your chief source of joy. And I believe that this lesson is best learned while single. It's a hard lesson to learn, contentment. Now, God will enable Christians to marry before they learn it, but I believe, I can't prove this in Scripture, but I believe that He requires it of His mighty men and His mighty women, those who He really is going to use to go into battle for Jesus Christ, to learn contentment before marriage. And it's funny how that works. It seemed to me that it was at the moment that the Lord taught me contentment was the moment that the Lord actually brought to me my bride. Second, begin to pray for yourself and to pray for your future spouse. You see, God is able to keep your you and your future spouse away from all sorts of temptations and troubles that could later come back to haunt you. Okay, the Lord, you know, as He blesses the marital union, He will bring a man and a woman together, saved by the grace of God. But along that will come any baggage that that you had before that. And so by God's grace, he can overcome that. But wherever you're at with that right now, just pray for yourself. Pray for your spouse and ask the Lord to help you to overcome temptations and troubles that you could later bring to the marriage. Third, and I think this is a really important one, especially in today's age, try to begin to learn to appreciate the differences between males and females. I don't think this can be emphasized enough today, as the culture today lacks moral clarity as to whether there's even a difference between a male and a female at all. But in general, men value achievement and women value relationships. As a rule of thumb, men tend to find their worth in what they do, and women tend to find their worth in who they are. And so naturally what happens is as a man, the man tries to meet the needs that he values. And a woman naturally tries to meet the needs that she values, rather than the values that the opposite sex has. So it's good to understand the differences between male and female. And though you'll never be able to completely figure it out, certainly it's worth trying to learn and to study how God has uniquely created men and women to be different, and to understand how that will have an effect upon the marriage. Fourth, this is primarily directed towards the young men. Young men should prepare to become the best husband that you can be under the sun. You will be called in marriage to become the spiritual leader. So you need to prepare yourself by studying Scripture, identifying mentors, serving in the church and the community. Begin to study the best of the godly parents around you so that you are able to develop a philosophy of parenting and of husbandry. You will also be called to provide for your spouse and kids. So prepare yourself by developing a realistic income-producing plan. You want to try to avoid excessive debt. You want to focus on developing a career. You know, it's not a good thing to marry a workaholic, but it's far worse to marry a sluggard. You will also be called in marriage to surrender your body as her possession. 1 Corinthians 7:4, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. So taking the approach of a husband before a husband, you need to begin to think of your body this way before you meet. So in other words, no fornicating. Do you think your spouse is going to like that tattoo or those piercings, etc.? Take care of yourself as if it is not your body. Take care of yourself by eating healthy, thinking of your body as your spouse's before you even marry. And then fifth, particularly aimed towards the women, you should prepare yourself to become the best wife that you can be under the sun. You will certainly be called to be the helpmate to your spouse. God says in Genesis 2:18, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him.'" You see, marriage is as much a calling to a particular person as it is to a lifestyle. I think so many people get that confused. Well, I'm called to marriage, so I'm called to be a mommy and a wife, and I'm called to this certain lifestyle. But it's more so than that. You have been joined together in a one-flesh relationship to another person. You are now called to that person. So when I ask you, will you be willing to support your husband, even if his vision for your family is not the same as yours? Again, Rebecca Van Duderwerd says, "I know men whose wives hate their work. These women frustrate their husbands in their callings. It's a huge burden to these men, stunting them in their careers and the use of their gifts. You know, it's been said that a mediocre man with an excellent wife can become a great man. But a great man with a bad wife can become less than a man. And I have to say, from experience, so much of my success as a minister and as an employee, and to the extent that I can be attributed as having success raising godly children, is due to my wife, Amy. She is the unsung hero of my household. And she, everything that you can attribute to me in terms of godliness and in terms of even what the world would call success, you know, is my faithful wife. I wish, you know, if I could sort of go on a job interview and they would just start asking me questions about my household, I wish they would ask me questions about my household. Most people in the world today are thinking the opposite. You know, my household has nothing to do with my job. But I want you to know it's the opposite in the Chauvin household. And it can be the opposite in your household as well if you honor the Lord and you serve the Lord together as a team. You will also be called, ladies, to be the primary steward of the home. So it's good to prepare yourself by seeking a Titus 2 woman who can show you the ins and outs. So if you don't have one, I would suggest that you seek one to learn how to make a home a pleasant place to live and a godly safe haven for your family. One last thing, primarily to the ladies, but this applies to men as well. You want to learn to live frugal, especially if you hope to be a stay-at-home mom, if that's the desire of your heart. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon says. Expensive wife makes pensive husband. When the draper's bills drain his pocket, the poor man thinks more than he dares to say. The arithmetic of a good wife is very different. She adds to his happiness, subtracts from his cares, multiplies his joys, divides his sorrow, and practices reduction in the expenditure of his household. I can't tell you how many countless arguments just having a simple budget that we agree upon has saved. You know, we have not have. Let me rephrase that. Having a budget has saved my family from countless arguments. I mean, finances is a huge deal when it comes to marriage. And so learning both for husbands and wives to be frugal, if you can learn that before you get married, you will be well on your way to having a sanctified and a peaceful home. So those are some things, some words of advice that I want to give you that you can begin to focus upon for yourself. So here's some advice I want to give you now, and this is really the last main part of the sermon, for identifying the man or the woman that God wants you to marry. This one might be a little bit controversial, but again, this is my opinion. First, within God's providential setting, you need to be willing to go where the other godly men and women are. Okay, so that may mean that you have to go to a Bible study. You may have to go to a college group or maybe even an activity of another church where God has also placed eligible singles that have similar desires to you. So overall, you have to be willing to put yourself out there. You have to trust God, and I think there's an element of trust to that. Trust God by putting yourself in a position to be seen and heard. And second, I want to give you some questions that you can ask, supposing that the Lord does bring a potential spouse your way, about the other person. What are his or her beliefs about the authority and the sufficiency of Scripture? That is so important. That should be at the very top of your list in terms of deciding whether you will be able to marry well. What does this person believe about the authority and sufficiency of Scripture? And one main reason why is because if this area of that person's life is not sound, the decisions that you make as a married couple, the arguments that you have as a married couple, will not be settled on the basis of Scripture, but instead they will be settled on the basis of worldly values and on self-centered reasoning. So what's the person's belief about the authority and the sufficiency of Scripture? Also, what are his or her beliefs about other doctrinal positions? You know, no two people are going to believe or agree on absolutely everything that the Scripture says. So you have to be able to identify those non-negotiables, where somebody who is convinced that, for example, baptism is for believers only, by immersion only, and that the church is made up of regenerate saints only, in contrast to somebody who believes that it's okay to baptize or sprinkle children, and that's going to be a source of conflict, and that's something that, quite frankly, I would not consider a negotiable. I would consider that a non-negotiable. But there may be some things that you have to compromise. And it doesn't mean that you have to compromise your beliefs, but you have to recognize that no two people will agree 100% on everything. Another question you can ask is, will this person prioritize you over your children? I'm very serious about that. For example, if you have healthy pregnancies, but if you struggle with postpartum depression, is the husband going to make you continue to have more children to the detriment of your mental health? I agree again with Rebecca Van Duderwerd, who calls this mental abuse, not godly leadership. Also, how will this person react if you marry and you happen to be part of the 10% population who is unable to have children? Will the other person blame you? Or will the other person, by the way, the reason why the person would blame you for that is because they see marriage in view of their theology of glory. But if they see marriage in view of the theology of the cross, they'll now become to realize that your marriage is now an exceptional ministry that the Lord will use in other ways. Another thing to consider is that excellent spouses are the ones who make the excellent parents. So in an ironic way, if you want to be blessed of the Lord by having godly children, the main thing you need to focus on is becoming an excellent spouse. Now, conversely, I've just said, will the person prioritize you over your children? But conversely, will this person make children a priority? You see, children are a blessing of the Lord. It may make sense, depending on certain circumstances, not to have children immediately after marriage. It may make sense to do that. However, intentional delayed childlessness as a lifestyle choice, I don't believe that that's God's best, and it certainly may not be what you want. Ladies, how does this man talk to his mother? That's an important thing to observe. See, young men who disrespect their mother in conversations are going to certainly do the same thing to their wife. It's not that they just started disrespecting their mother. Believe me, they've been doing it for years, if that's the case. And men, how does this lady talk to her father? Is she mature enough and ready to leave the headship of her father and to cleave to her future husband, both geographically, spiritually, and emotionally? And for all, how does this person talk to your parents? Will they be welcomed into the home after you marry? If this person comes from a broken family, they may not have a true concept of what a godly family looks like. And in that case, it doesn't disqualify that person from marriage. It just simply means that there may be some more things that need to be worked out as you talk through these things and as you work through them to make sure that both are on board of what a godly household looks like. Is the person already engaged in some form of spiritual service or leadership, particularly in the local church? Here's a big one. Does this person listen to you? Does he or she care about your feelings and your well-being? Will he encourage you or make fun of you when you get emotional? Does he try to build you up or try to make you feel insecure? His spouses, when you get in marriage, spouses have so much sway over the emotions and the mental well-being of the other spouse. I think God he has that by design, because He intends for one another to use that sway to build them up and to encourage them and to uplift them. But it's so powerful that it can actually be used the opposite, to bring people down and to tear them down and to cut them down, because it just sour words don't hurt. They hurt more from a spouse than they can hurt from anybody else in the world. Is this person willing to point out areas where you need to grow spiritually and to help you identify sin that still needs to be put to death? Is this person an encourager, or does he or she possess a critical spirit? And this is a big one. Can you be yourself around this person? Or do you have to pretend to be like somebody that you're not? You see, it's tempting when you've got a couple who desires to marry so strongly for them to begin acting like somebody that they're not in order to impress them. So it's important that you feel around the other person like you will never be condemned simply for who you are. The path to marriage requires more than putting your best foot forward. There needs to be time to identify and expose your own flaws as well as the other person. And once you get past the shiny part of meeting somebody and you start to see what they're really like, well, that environment is closer to what marriage will really be like. Are you able to take care of the person? If not, once you get into marriage, you will not be able to talk about difficult subjects and to resolve conflicts. It's okay to get into premarital conflicts. It doesn't mean that you're not compatible for marriage. Believe me, you're going to get into conflicts when you get into marriage. It's all about how you're able to respond in a God-honoring way when the conflicts come. And you know who can best help you to discern this, whether or not you're able to be yourself? People that know you well. People that have known you since childhood. Or maybe at least people that have known you for a couple of years. So family and friends are best to help you discern whether or not you're actually being yourself around somebody, or you're actually trying to be somebody that you're not. Also, just something to consider. I wouldn't consider this a deal breaker, but will this relationship encourage or hinder your intellectual development? It doesn't mean that you can't have somebody, and there's always going to be somebody in the relationship that's smarter than the other. But if somebody has a PhD in nuclear physics and the other one, barely has a high school degree, it may not be the most, you may just not be the most intellectually compatible. And I believe that intellectual interest should at least be somewhat compatible. And then also, again, it's not a deal breaker, but I think it's okay to ask the question, do you find the other person attractive? How important is maintaining physical appearance to you? For some people, it may not be that important. And if that's the case, well, it's just not that important. But it may be for others. And then also, do you like the other person's personality? Does he or she make you laugh? And that's, I think that that's, again, some of these things may seem like superficial things to others, but if you're gonna spend the rest of your life with this person, and this person is going to shape you, because believe me, if you don't think the person is funny, just wait for 20 years, you'll be telling the same jokes as that person. And maybe that's, maybe that's part of the mystery of marriage. Because, God, when He brings two people together, they are individuals, and He brings them together in holy matrimony, and they grow together in love and in holiness. And, so if you, as I've gone through this list and you hear some things and you say, well, this doesn't sound like me, even to the married, don't lose heart. God will continue to grow and to build up your marriage together. So as the sermon comes to a conclusion, I want to say this, that if you desire marriage and it doesn't seem that it's happening soon enough, don't be discouraged. I know what it's like to have unbelieving friends marry, and they're not trying to honor God. And you say, God, why are my unbelieving friends marrying? And you're trying to honor the Lord and He doesn't seem to be answering your prayers. But just know this, that our God is a good God and His timing is better than ours. I can say this because of His Word, and I can certainly say this through experience. The psalmist says in Psalm 37, verse 4 and 5, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He will do it. Trust me, if it's not God's time for you to be married, you are more blessed being single now and waiting for God's best than to marry less than His best. And that's where faith comes in. You just have to trust God by faith in that. Now, this sermon has been addressed toward the godly who desire to honor God through marriage. I've intentionally not address the unbeliever who desires to marry, just as the Apostle Paul doesn't do so in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, in which he gives an entire chapter of instruction on marriage. And the reason why he doesn't do so is because he is applying the theology of the cross there. His instructions are how to apply the gospel to marriage decisions. See, the Bible, it doesn't condemn the ungodly from marrying. It doesn't forbid that. But rather, it just doesn't give instructions at all for how to enter into a non-Christian marriage. For one thing, why would an unbeliever desire marriage? It would not be to honor the Lord and to serve Christ and to display Christ through that marriage. So the advice that I would give to the unbeliever here who may desire marriage is this. You need to first be married to Jesus as a matter of first priority. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, but seek first the kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So if your desire for marriage is anything less than the glory of God, you may need to consider whether the Lord needs to first save you. And the good news of the Bible is, it is not too late. Jesus saves. Jesus Christ, He purchased a bride with His own blood and extends the offer of the free offer of salvation to you today. He says in Revelation 22:17, the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come, and let the one who is thirsty come, let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this Word, and both for Your Word tonight and for the sound wisdom that Your Word gives to us. And I pray, Father, that as we depart tonight and we think about the subject of marriage, regardless of our current standing, whether single or married, I pray, Father, that You would use this sermon to remind us to do all things to the glory of God. And for those who are single and who are contemplating marriage, I pray, Father, that You would help them just to have a burning desire in their heart to glorify and to serve You, and to do so both in spiritual and very practical ways. And for those who desire marriage, to be prepared, but yet to be content at the same time. And we know that this can only happen by Your grace as the Holy Spirit works within them. And then for those who are married, I pray, Father, that You would bless us as well. Forgive me of my own sins as a father and as a husband, and in the many ways that I have fallen short of even my own sermon here tonight. And then for those who are perhaps no longer called to marriage, I pray that You would bless them as well, Lord, as You have other things in store for them and other ways to glorify You, and that You, I pray, Father, that You would enable them to have Christ to be sufficient for them. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.